All right, we're underway with the recording. So let's do a little bit of review. Just quickly, let's go to our Art Scroll version. Now, we began the study in the Tabernacle, Exodus 25, by looking at the Ark of the Covenant. And we saw that this was the footstool of the king. Yeshua is the king. God is the king, and the footstool is the place where he will put the soles of his feet and live among the people of Israel. So the ark is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the footstool of God's throne. Remember, Yeshua is the one on the throne. This is just the footstool. Then we tackled the subject of the table of showbread, and we talked about the various different opinions as to how the table of showbread looks, what it looks like, and all that. As we did, let's change to our we learned that the showbread would be put on the table of showbread, every week. It would stay there in the holy place and then be removed. We learned that in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. You shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It's an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. And here's an illustration of the priest transferring week-old bread from the table of showbread and the new bread being placed in position. So this would happen once a week on the Sabbath. Now, you can see in this illustration the bread of the faces very clearly. Rabbis interpreted that statement, the bread of the faces, to mean that the bread needed two faces to look at each other. So they had a curly edges up, so they were facing each other. So that's the rabbinic interpretation of the statement. But I think the better interpretation is that we're thinking about being face-to-face with God. The idea of worship and nourishment all being held, all being proclaimed through bread, the staple of life. So instead of being bread with faces, it's you and I face-to-face with God. And of course, we saw that Yeshua was the bread of life. He's the one that sustains us and nurtures us. All righty. Now let's move on to the next article of furniture in the holy place. And we move now to the menorah. And you see there's a couple of opinions regarding how the menorah is to be constructed. You get two Jews together, you get what? Three opinions. There you go. So there's always plenty of opinions. So that's what we're looking at, the lampstand, the menorah. All right, we're going to look at verses 31 through 36. We're on page 34, point D at the top of the page. Point D1, the opening verses of the section speak of the description, describe the lampstand, the menorah. So let's move on to the Art Scroll translation and take these verses one by one. Verse 31. You shall make a menorah of pure gold. Beaten out shall be the menorah. Beaten out shall the menorah be made. Its base, its branch, its goblets, its knobs, and its flowers shall be hammered from it. So here we have the primary opinion regarding the menorah. Of course, here's the base, and they've highlighted one of the branches. Here we have close flower, a knob, and a goblet. Do have a little bit of animation here for us. This animation is a huge block of gold being hammered out into the shape of the menorah. Now, gold is very soft and malleable, so it is conceivable, very conceivable, that's the way it was done. You know, I did some metal shop stuff when I was in junior high like that, you know, pounded the metal out. And I didn't use gold, no. No way. But there's the idea that the block would be pounded into shape. And we do have, the alternate opinion here. And the alternate opinion is with the straight branches. The base is a little different in shape, too. It's a rectangular base, and the branches are straight. But the rest of the items are pretty much the same. And again, the animation is just that same idea of a huge block of gold. And, of course, it's being pounded now into the shape of this particular menorah. All righty, let's go back to the primary view and go to our image. Okay, that's verse 31. Any questions on that right now? All right, let's move on to verse 32. Six branches emerging from its sides, three branches of the menorah from its one side, and three branches of the menorah from its second side. And so here, of course, in the diagram, on one side, branch 1, branch 2, branch 3, and then on the other side, branch 4, branch 5, branch 6. And the animation doesn't really focus in on the branches, but just a little bit of a view, a little close-up of the menorah itself. Well, let's take a look at the alternate view. And again, the animation is very similar. The design is a little different. But as far as the main image goes, again, branch 1, branch 2, branch 3, branch 4, branch 5, and branch 6. Okay, that's verse 32. Okay? All righty, let's move on to verse 33. Three goblets decorated on the one branch, a knob and a flower, and three goblets decorated on the next branch, a knob and a flower. So for the six branches that emerge from the menorah. Now the highly respected commentary of Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo ben Yitzhaki, he was a French rabbi around the 1200s or so, wrote a commentary on the Torah, on Tanakh, and he also wrote a commentary on the first five books called Chumash and Rashi, and he makes a comment about verse 33, and guess what? Nobody can really understand what he's saying, so we've got three understandings of Rashi's opinion. So we have three more opinions here. See, number one here, the numbers show the three. Goblet 3, maybe that's what Rashi meant. Here we have goblet 1, goblet 2, goblet 3, all stacked inside one another. And here we have goblet 1 and 2 and 3 going around the branch. So in this version, they're not stacked inside one another, but above one another, and one at the top here. Here they're all stacked together. Here they go around the branch. So that's verse 3, the decorations on the menorah, verse 34. And on the menorah there will be four goblets decorated, its knobs and its flowers. And here we're talking about the stem of the menorah, on the menorah itself, on the stem. And so we have the upper part of the stem, and the opinion follows that second opinion on the previous slide. So we have goblets 1, 2, 3, and then down at the base of the menorah, goblet number 4. And of course, the alternate view is very similar. At the top, we've got the other version, goblet 1, goblet 2, goblet 3, and then down at the bottom, goblet 4. Okay? So there's verse 34. Any questions? Did you have Tracy? Yeah, this doesn't really follow what the Bible says. No, I agree with you.
I'm curious what the Hebrew in verse 33, what it says almonds.
Let's see if I can find it here. I'm not familiar with that word. And I don't know how they translate it here. I would have to. My vocabulary is limited there. I don't know what the Hebrew word for almond is, so I'd have to look it up. Okay. Verse 30. All right, there's verse 34. Let's move on to verse 35. Verse 35, and a knob beneath the two branches from it, and a knob beneath the two branches from it, and a knob beneath the two branches from it, for the six branches that emerge from the menorah. And of course, you can see here, there's a branch, and then a knob is kind of the joining point, the point where the branches emerge from the menorah itself, from the center stem. So here's a little bit of animation, giving us a close-up of the knobs and the branches. Again, this is the primary opinion right here, the primary view. You'll see it in just a minute. I'll show you the Temple Institute in just a minute. And, of course, the alternate opinion is very similar. Again, it's just straight branches is the greatest difference between the two. And here we're just looking at the knobs, the joining point for the branches. So that would be a challenge to make, wouldn't it? To pound out of one piece of gold, right? That would be a challenge. And again, here's our last look at the animation. All right, let's go back to the primary opinion. And the image. Okay, and finally now, verse 36, the final descriptive verse for the menorah. Their knobs and their branches shall be of it, all of it a single beaten out piece of pure gold. That would be a challenge. I'm just amazed. But I'm sure a goldsmith could do that without any problem. Oh, I shouldn't say without any problem, with skill. All right. Take a look now at your outline. I want you to question. We'll get to the lamps in just a minute. Yes. Okay. All righty. The description. First of all, notice that no dimensions are given. Dimensions have been given on other pieces of furniture up to this point, so many cubits by so many cubits, but nothing here. Point B. Jewish tradition states that it's about 5 feet high and 3.5 feet wide. So I'm 5'5", so, you know, right about nose level for me. Something like that, maybe this wide. Okay? That's Jewish tradition as to how big it is. Let's take a look at some renderings of the menorah. Here is the temple menorah, the one that the Temple Institute have made. And you see it kind of follows the primary opinion there that we've been looking at. I took this picture when it was located in the Cardo, and it's pure gold, you guys, by the way. It is pure gold. So I'll give you the approximate cost of it in a little bit. But it's behind very thick plastic walls in a big plastic box. It's been moved now to an area closer to the temple. And it's difficult to get a good picture of it these days, so I have to use this older picture. But there's the one that the Temple Institute plans to use in the Third Temple when it goes up. Bing. That I don't know. I know they state that it's a pure gold. Yeah. Okay, question. What thing? Oh, what it weighs? It weighs around 75 pounds, something like that. It's about 75 pounds. We'll get to that in just a moment. Yeah, it's about 5 feet tall. It's up on the platform there. It's about this tall, yeah. All righty, let's move on. Here is another picture of it. This is the official one taken by the Temple Institute. Show you some more of the detail in their version of the menorah. Very intricate, really beautiful piece of work there, to say the least. And there are other artists do their best to render the menorah as well. This one looks maybe a little bit more like almonds, right, Tracy? A little bit more like like the description in Scripture. So that might be a little bit better rendering of the way it should look. Here's another one, again trying to show the agricultural kind of background to the candlestick. Here's another rendering. Okay, this is the menorah out in front of the Knesset. If you go with us to Israel in November, you'll stand where Paul is standing there and take a look at this decorative menorah. It was a gift to the state of Israel. I forget which country gave it to us. And the all the reliefs on the menorah here depict scenes from the Bible. So that's the reason for it. If you turn 180 degrees, the Knesset is right behind you. So we'll be there. Hopefully the weather will be as nice as it was on that day. Now, history tells us that the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. And when they did, they pillaged the temple of its furniture. And so this drawing here depicts the Romans emptying the temple of its riches as it began to burn. And as you can see in the foreground here, the menorah is being taken out. This is the altar of incense and the table of showbread in the background. Now, this factor gives us the best look at the way the menorah probably looked, the one in Herod's temple. Now, we're doing a lot of guesswork when we look at the other pieces of furniture, but this one has been drawn out for us. So this is probably the best look at it. And our glance at the menorah comes at the Arch of Titus. This is the Arch of Titus in Rome. This arch was built to commemorate the destruction of the temple and the victory of Titus over the uppity Jews. It's still standing there. If you go inside the arch, you can see these carvings on the inside of it. This is not the greatest picture in the world. We'll see some more. And there is the menorah right there. Here's a little close-up of it. I wish it was a little sharper, but that's the menorah. And one more shot has nice lighting, so you can see it pretty clearly here in this photograph. There is the menorah being carted out of the temple by the conquerors. So artists have taken a close look at that carving, and the result is this drawing. So this gives us a fairly decent look at what the menorah in Herod's temple kind of looked like. And so again, Tracy, you can see it has more of the almond design on it than the other rabbinic opinions. You can see flowers and knobs, etc., right here. So that is probably what it looked like. Question? Yeah, we've got all kinds of decorative creatures put on the base there. Yeah, interesting, huh? Now, this drawing of the menorah in the Arch of Titus found its way into the coat of arms of the state of Israel. So if you ever wondered what that thing was, there it is. Now you know all about the menorah on the coat of arms. And the menorah was the symbol of the Jewish community in the first century. We think of the Star of David these days, but back in the first century, it was the menorah. That was the basic symbol. That I don't know. Nobody can really understand why those animals are there. It's forbidden in Scripture to make images of living things. But there they are on the base, so who knows? We don't know. We don't know why they're there. We should talk with the rabbis of the first century. All right, now, I want to explain to you at this point the difference between the two types of menorahs you're going to run into in the Jewish community. What we've been looking at is the six-branch menorah with the center stem, seven lights. It's the temple menorah in the holy place. This picture is of a Hanukkah, a Hanukkah menorah. Hanukkah menorah has eight branches, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and the light on the center stem called the Shamash. So we actually have nine lights on the Hanukkah menorah. That's because the festival of Hanukkah is 8 days long, okay? So understand the difference between the two. Here is a Hanukkah menorah blazing in all its glory on the eighth night of Hanukkah. And this has even made it into postage stamps as well. By the way, what type of menorah is that? Hanukkah, right. Okay, that was given to us So it's part of our decorations here. What kind of menorah is that? Temple menorah. Can anyone read it? Yeshua. Yes. It's a Yeshua's name. Yud, Sheen, Churuk, Ayin. Josh made that. Josh Takahashi. And we had him here to see if they'd sell. They didn't, never sold. Yep. No, I don't have any left. But they stopped manufacturing them. People weren't interested in them. Well, and Josh comes, maybe you can order one from him. Yeah, they're beautiful. I love them. I got one at home, too. That's a medium-sized version. The small version, that version, and a bigger version. They're all nice. Okay, so that's the difference between the temple menorah and the Chanukiah. Got it? Now, to the best of my knowledge, no observant Jewish person will light a temple menorah. All right? Because that belongs in the holy place. You don't light it. So I remember that was really driven home to me one day up in Seattle many years ago, longer than I can count, when we were doing a Hanukkah party in our home, an Israeli couple we had met were visiting with us. And one of our older ladies, a little Norwegian Jewish lady, pulled out her temple menorah, was going to light it for Hanukkah. And the Israeli woman went, "No, no, no, don't light that, don't light that." So anyway, I'm very careful about that these days. Okay, so you understand the difference between the two lampstands. All righty. All right, back to our menorah here. All right. Point C. It was made out of gold, pure gold. So it was the best that Israel had to offer. So it became a worthy gift for the King of Kings. It was worthy for his use, worthy to be in the holy place. All right. Point two, as we come to verse 37, we come to the purpose for the lampstand. So let's go back to our Art Scroll Tanakh translation, and move on to verse 37. Verse 37, "You shall make its lamps seven. He shall kindle its lamps, and it will cast light in the direction of its face." So here the focus is upon the lamps. And this animation should give us a close-up of the lamps. There we go. And you can see that they are little bowls to hold olive oil and a pinched end on one side. They are typical ancient lamps. In that reason, the wick would lie in that little pinched-out area, and the tail of the lamp, the wick, would be in the oil, and the protruding part in the pinched-out area would be where the light would be lit. So here's the alternate version, and again, showing the lamps here. All right, let's go back to our image. There's the alternate image of the lamps and the primary image. All right. Now, the importance of this, of the lampstand, point A, was it is the only source of light in the holy place. Now, the holy place may have been illuminated during the day by light coming in through the screen, through the front door, but at night, of course, it would be dark. So it was very important to have the lampstand there to provide light in the holy place. And I've already explained to you about ancient lamps. Point one, a small bowl pinched out on one side, often made out of clay, but not limited to clay. And wick was laid in the pinched area, the bottom of the wick in the oil, the top protruding out of the oil so it can be lit. And let me show you some more lamps, ancient lamps. These are ancient oil lamps, first century oil lamps, in a display case in the Davidson Center at the Southern Town Archaeological Gardens. We'll go through the Davidson Center in November, and if you go to Israel with us, you will look into this case and you will see these 2,000-year-old oil lamps. And you notice they've all been used. See the soot on every lamp? The oil is poured in here. The wick going through that little hole, and then it's lit. And here are two reproductions. Again, we'll go to the Nazareth Village, and when you go to the Nazareth Village, they always give you a little gift, which is a reproduction of an oil lamp. This is about the size that they are. And so I've got a couple of them. I've been to the Nazareth Village a few times. You can see the oil. The oil goes into the center, and you can see, can you see the wicks in there? And of course, I had to find out if this thing would work. So you see, I put some olive oil in there and fired the thing up, and sure enough, it works, you know. So these were the this was the light in the average home in the first century in Israel. So every time I see one of these things, I always think, who used that? You know, a mama, a papa, child. Can you imagine them walking around their first century home, you know, lighting the way? You got to go to bed, Jacob. Oh, Mom, you know, kids are all the same. And blow out your light now. Oh, Mom, it's so dark in here, you know. But I always wonder, they're 2,000 years old, the other ones, you know. They've sure outlasted their owners by quite a while. Who were they? It just amazes me, you know. Maybe I can get to meet some of those people one of these days. Who knows? So anyway, if you want to look at these reproductions, feel free to come up and take a look at them. But please don't break them. Please be careful. Question? Right, sure. Oh, really? Customs or security? Okay, because Jay acted suspiciously to say no and then to find him on his person. See, they will ask you, you were probably going through LL security on the way home, and they probably ask you, did you receive any gifts from an Arab? And your response would have been, sure, in the Nazareth Village I received this. And they'll look it over and say, fine, no problem. But if you say something like no, and exactly. Yeah. Well, El Al has the best security in the world, so you have to answer straight the first time, or else, yeah, don't hesitate. So I'm sorry, Jay. Sorry that happened to you. But all righty. Now, that's one of the dangers of going to Israel. You got to go through El Al security. Yep. It's great security, you guys. It's really good. All right. Now, this is the... No, they don't put you through a screener. They put you, a personal screener interviews you, which is a lot better. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, no. Yeah. Now I'm scaring everybody about the Israel trip. Hey, I've been through LL security many times. All right, well, let's move on. Okay. Now this is the most basic form of an oil lamp. There's no top on it of any sort, and I include this picture again to just illustrate the tail of the wick in the oil and the exposed portion of the wick burning, casting light to the front. So that's the style of lamp that was on the menorah, style of lamp that was burning there. All right. Point C on your outline. Now, the lamp was to provide light in the holy place. So point C, the lampstand was lit at night and extinguished in the morning, most likely. There's a debate about this. Exodus 30, verse 8, we get that indication, but the language is a little bit vague in the three verses I'll share with you here. In Exodus chapter 30, when we get there at the end of this study, we'll read, when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, at dusk. So Aaron, the priest, is going to go in and prepare the lamps to burn at twilight, at dusk. So the idea would be that they would burn throughout the night, providing light in the holy place. Now, Exodus 30, verse 8 is in your outline, but here is a portrayal of that in the temple, Herod's temple. You can see this priest preparing the lamps. In the foreground here is an implement for cleaning and preparing the lamps. We'll get a closer look at that in just a few minutes. Here is a goblet for the olive oil, a large one, and here is a small one. Now, the oil would be carried into the holy place. As far as I know, this would carry enough oil for all the lamps, and they would pour it out into the small one, I think because the small one was pre-measured, and then would be poured into the lamps on the holy, on the menorah, probably to avoid the indignity of spilling, you know, get it all right and then just pour it on the menorah, keep it all clean and in good shape. So we got most of the lamps are burning in this particular illustration. Now in this illustration, we are looking at the primary opinion regarding the way the menorah looked. And here, of course, we only have two lamps burning, and the Levite here is getting the other lamps ready as well. So the indicator is that the lamps burned at night, so there was light in the holy place. Two other verses you can add to your outline indicate that as well. 1 Samuel 3:3. You can put down 1 Samuel 3:3 as well. In 1 Samuel 3:3, Samuel, the young priest-to-be and prophet-to-be, is apparently sleeping either in the holy place or right by it. And the remark is made in chapter 3, verse 3, that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And, of course, he receives a revelation from God at that time. But it appears here that the lamp was burning at night and maybe didn't always make it through to the morning. And finally, Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21 seems to be the one, a more clear statement. Exodus 27, 20 through 21. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light. So there's the rule. To make a lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. And it shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So again, this is an indicator that in the evening the lamps were trimmed and lit and burned in the holy place. Question, yeah. Well, you would have the entrance curtain could be pulled back and light could come in that way. So, but yes, if it was closed, depends how heavy that particular curtain was, there'd be very little light, there could be very little light coming in, and it would be needed. So we're not sure. We're not sure exactly how to look at it. No. Are you... No. Are you thinking of the four lampstands that were in the court, in the women's court? Maybe you're thinking of the four lampstands that were in the women's court to light up the court during the Feast of Tabernacles. No, I don't know where you would get a description like that. No, this particular menorah is in the holy place and couldn't be seen. Okay. All right. Let's pick it up after your break. We'll pick it up with the debate on point D, page 34. So take your break, listen for the shofar, and we'll come back in 15 minutes. All right, we're back underway again. All right, we're in the middle of page 34, and I want to bring out the debate. The debate that rages in commentaries is this: was the menorah lit 24 hours a day or only at night? And the reason the debate exists is because Josephus, in his writings, says that the menorah burned 24 hours a day. And it's possible that in the Herodian temple it did. But we have another option, and that option comes from the Talmud. And here's just paraphrase of what Shabbat 22 and Menachot 86 and 98 say. The menorah is made from a single piece of solid gold and stands in the southern side of the temple. The lamp known as the western lamp is required to burn perpetually. So in the rabbinic view, in the Talmudic view, at least one lamp, the western lamp, burned 24 hours a day, even if the others didn't. Now, when you try to figure out what's the western lamp, some rabbis say it is this lamp, Other rabbis say it's that lamp, and it all depends on the alignment of the how many Jews made the decision. Yeah. It all depends on the alignment of the menorah, whether it's parallel with the veil or parallel with the wall. And so that's the opinion. Yes, Aileen. Yeah, it's a debate. We don't know for sure yet. All right. Yes, there is some symbolic value in this, which we'll get to in just a minute. Okay? All righty. Point three, toward the bottom of the page, verses 38 through 40, deals with the accessories that were also manufactured for the functioning of the menorah. And so let's go on to verse 38. Its tongs and its scoops shall be of pure gold. So again, here's two implements needed to trim the lamps. And then verses 39 and 40. A kikar of pure gold shall he make it with all these implements. See and construct according to their form that you are shown on the mountain. So again, here's our menorah, and again, the alternate view is this one here. Now, point 3A, toward the bottom of the page. Other articles were necessary for the functioning of the lampstand, and they were made with the same attention to quality, again, pure gold. And here is a photograph of the implement used for trimming the lamps that the Temple Institute has created. If you go with us in November to Israel, we'll go to the Temple Institute. You will see this item in its display case. And the Institute is not a museum to look at these implements. It is a place of safekeeping. The rabbis fully expect to use anything you see in the Temple Institute in the Third Temple when it gets built. So they're there not to be looked at, but just in storage. That's the main idea. You can see here we've got a brush hanging from this handle. We've got the tweezers or whatever they were called here, and then this bowl, maybe for dirty oil in, or maybe for brushing ashes in. I don't know exactly how they plan on using it. But again, this thing, quite beautiful, made out of pure gold. Now here, when you go to the Temple Institute, you'll see that large beaker for the oil, and then the small little one as well has been manufactured, all this out of pure gold. So this is that tiny little one that apparently holds the pre-measured oil for each lamp. So they're ready to go at this point. Okay, point B. The lampstand was made out of one talent of pure gold, and here's the answer to a question over here. A talent equals approximately 75 pounds. Approximately 75 pounds of gold. Point two, on August 25th, 2010, I calculated what 75 pounds of gold would be in American dollars at that day, at that moment, and it changes every day. And so on August 25th, the menorah would have been worth $1,356,000 and pocket change. Okay? $1,356,000. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it depends on what day you calculate it. Yeah. So it's an expensive piece of furniture. Now, you notice as we were reading that this is a very complex piece of furniture to build. And so Rashi has a comment, point C, the very, again, respected commentator Rashi. Rashi basically says that Moses was so confused by the instructions for the making of the lampstand that God showed him a model of fire. So he didn't know what was going on there. Moses couldn't figure it out. And here's the Sanchino Books of the Bible's commentary. Again, a Jewish commentary. Since Moses found difficulty with it, that is, figuring out how to form the menorah, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to him, cast the talent, equivalent to 64 pounds of gold, into the fire, and it will be made by itself. So not to bury, Moses. Not to bury. Yeah, like the golden calf, right. Yeah. Not exactly the best thing to... Yeah. So maybe that's the reason for verse 40, which was, make this exactly the way it's shown you on the mountain. Verse 40, point D at the bottom of the page. When God repeats something, pay attention to it. He said, Moses, don't mess up on this one. Do it right. All righty, page 35. All right, that's the menorah. Now let's take a look at the significance of the menorah. Why does this piece of furniture exist, this lampstand? So we'll start out with the historical significance. Point A1, it provided light in the holy place. And the importance of this, is the fact that the holy place was never dark. Okay? Two possible sources of light. Possibly daylight coming in through the entryway during the day. But when the sun set, the light from the lampstand had to illuminate the holy place. But whether it was lit 24 hours a day or not, the point here is that the holy place was never dark. And that's important because we learn in Scripture, point two, that God is associated with light. God is light. For example, the cross references I've given you. A, Daniel 2:22. It is He who reveals hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. God is light. 2:1-2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God. Are very great, who are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Isn't that a great description? You know, next time you put your coat on, think of it as a coat of light, you know? God puts on light as like we put on clothes. I think that's really neat. He also stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain. So when we see the Lord, we see the Shekinah glory. We see the visible manifestation of His omnipresence in a specific location. It's usually light. And finally, this is picked up in the New Covenant. And of course, the New Testament is not an independent book by a new religion. This is written by Yochanan, a Jewish writer. John writes in the New Covenant, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all." And you've noticed some of these cross-references have contrasted light and darkness. So point D on your outline. What's important about darkness? Point D, darkness in the Scriptures is a symbol of sin, ignorance, error, and wickedness. For example, Proverbs 2, 12 and 13. The reader of Proverbs will be delivered from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk where? In the ways of darkness. So evil, perversity, unrighteousness is all compared with darkness. Then Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like darkness they do not know. Over what they stumble. So that describes our world very well. Our world basically runs around in darkness and we are stumbling and crashing and hurting ourselves and others all the time. And we don't know why. So what's the significance of this? Point D3, there's no darkness in the holy place. Point 4, there is no sin, no ignorance, no error or wickedness in the presence of God or in His character. When you came into the holy place, you came into the presence of the King. You were coming into a room that symbolized there's no wickedness, sin, ignorance, or error here. Okay? That's the importance of the menorah. God is light. Point 3 at the bottom of the page. Light is also associated with the Word of God or guidance. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So as we go around in this dark world, the psalmist is telling us that we can use the Word of God to guide us. In fact, I'm fully convinced that every issue, the answer to every issue we face in this world is found in the pages of Scripture. But we got to know where to look. And we've got to understand it properly so we apply the principles correctly. That puts responsibility upon us to learn the Word of God. All right, Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 18:28. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. So again, here the psalmist recognizes that what? In his heart, there's sin, and there's ignorance, and there's error, and there's wickedness. He has darkness in his heart. And that darkness has to be dispelled. And so God is the light that dispels the darkness. He realizes he's a sinner. He realizes that. We're all in that boat, aren't we? We all have a measure of sin, error, wickedness, and ignorance in us. Yes?
It's almost
like the light reveals the darkness. The darkness can't know that it's dark unless the light can show that it's dark. And so it's the light that shows you what's dark. Yeah, the light shows you your the truth of the situation. What you can't see in the darkness, you now suddenly can see. You can see the truth. You can see the truth, yeah. All righty. And finally, Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. So the Word of God can guide us and discipline us and help us through this minefield that we walk in every day called life, right? It's a muddy minefield. And we're up to our necks in that mud sometimes, aren't we? Sometimes we get ambushed. But the Word of God can help us through the minefield of life. All right, so in summary, there's no sin, there's no error, there's no ignorance, there's no wickedness in God's Word. His guidance is trustworthy. All righty, move over to page 36. Page 36 in your outline. We now come to the messianic significance of the light. And that is there's a clear messianic parallel. Yeshua is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12. He said it himself. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness and ignorance and sin and error, but will have the light of life. Be able to see what's evil. Be able to see error. Ignorance will be removed. Why? Because the light guides his path. John picks this up again in chapter 9, verse 5. I am the light of the world. Excuse me. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:46. And of course, the conflict between light and darkness is one of the main themes of the Gospel of John. John picks up this idea that is portrayed so clearly in the menorah, and he lays it out again and again and again and again in the Gospel of John because he heard Jesus speak about it over and over and over again. John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness, not remain trapped by sin, error, ignorance, or wickedness. And finally, John also brings out this idea in the last book of the Bible, but toward the very end, Revelation 21. Here in Revelation 21, we're dealing with the eternal state. We're dealing with the New Jerusalem. Okay, this is our goal. This is where we're heading, you guys. And what do we read in Revelation 21? This is the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple in it. There was no temple in the New Jerusalem. Why? For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the tabernacle that we're studying about very clearly is associated with describing God and describing Yeshua. That's why we have messianic significance here in our outline. They are the temple. And the city, the New Jerusalem, the final Jerusalem, eternal Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in, or of a menorah either. Right? Doesn't need a menorah in the holy city. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So we see Yeshua is portrayed by the menorah, the light of the world, dispelling the darkness. The holy place was never dark. So point E, the lampstand proclaims the messiahship of Jesus. Point F, to repeat it one more time, there is no sin, error, ignorance, or wickedness in the person of Yeshua. And I might add, nor in the eternal state. When we get to the eternal state, you guys, we're going to be done with all the garbage we put up with today. Okay? I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. You know? This is our eternal home. This is our better city. This is what Abraham looked for as well. All right, the eternal state. Okay, now it's time for me to meddle. Point five, application. Let's make this part of our lives. And in order to do that, there's some concepts we need to remember and some questions we need to ask. The concept we need to remember is that the believer is a light. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You, pointing to you guys and me, you are the light of the world. So Yeshua says to his disciples that I'm expecting you to dispel the darkness. Then he has this nice illustration. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, if you go to Israel with us in November, we'll spend 6 days in Tiberias. And at night, when you wander around Tiberias, you'll look up and you'll see Svat glowing on the top of the hill. Safed, it's known today. Svat. You know, you'll spot it easy. You'll know exactly where it is because all the lights of the city will be glowing up there. That's the picture. We don't see that so much around here because in this world we tend to build all our cities down in the valleys, right, where the water is and the agriculture. But in those days, they built the cities on the top of the hill because that was the defensible location. So you see the cities glowing in the dark. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But on what? On a lampstand, on a menorah. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Now here's the command to us. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So one way we can be the light of the world is to do good works, you guys. You know, God ordained beforehand that we should do good works. And so I hope we're all doing them, you know. We can shine if we do good in our sphere of influence. All right, Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. The believer is a light. Notice what Paul says here. For you were formerly darkness. There's where we all once were, Jew and Gentile alike. I know I was. How about you? Formerly, I walked in darkness. But, big contrast. But now you are light in the Lord. Now we've got to live who we are. We can't live back here. We can't live back here, you guys. We've got to live here. We are light in the Lord. Can you believe that? Can you accept that? I had a hard time accepting that. My father was an alcoholic, etc. We had a dysfunctional family. Had a hard time accepting that. But we are now light in the Lord. So how should we walk? We should walk as children of light. That's our calling. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. How can we do good works? By just doing good to people. By just being polite to them. I mean, in today's world, good manners stand out. You know? Just be nice to the waitress or the waiter or whoever it is. They'll appreciate it. They'll notice. And live by God's standard of righteousness. That's what righteousness is, living by a standard. And always, always live by the truth. And we can stand out. So that's how we are to be a believer. We're to be a light. We're not to be characterized by sin and error and ignorance and wickedness. We're to be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth. And we can do it. We can do it in the power of the Spirit. So, questions to ask ourselves. Is our light shining? Revelation 1:20, and we'll also look at, add this to your notes here, Revelation 1:20 and 2:5. Revelation 1:20 and 2:5. Look what can happen if our light isn't shining. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, John is given a vision, and the vision is seven stars and seven menorahs. And it's explained to him here. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, seven menorahs, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, the seven menorot, are the seven churches. So these lampstands, these seven lampstands, portray the churches of Asia Minor and all the churches in this world. Okay? Now what happens if you don't let your light shine before men? We come to Revelation 2:5 and the message, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And what's the message to Ephesus? Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds, the good deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will what? Remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So this lampstand is no longer going to have the privilege of lighting the darkness, is it? You guys aren't lighting the darkness with your deeds. I'm just going to blow out your what's left there. You know? And that's what can happen to us. If we don't live up to our calling, we won't be witnesses. No one will know that we're a believer. As the old cliche goes, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, could they convict you? Could you be found guilty? We need to be found guilty. So what happened to the, it was on the verge of happening to the church of Ephesus. Our light needs to be shining. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Do men see the good deeds and therefore praise God? So we are the light of the world. Remember, we're to let our light shine before men in such a way they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So do men see our good deeds? Number three, write down Philippians 2:15 by number three. So number one is Revelation 1:20 and 2:5. Number two is Matthew 5:14 through 16. Number three, write down Philippians 2:15. Is our lifestyle righteous, making us stand out in the midst of our society? Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, yeah, you're so right, Tracy. It's home, doesn't it? Yeah. I got to remember this every time I grumble, complain. Right? To the church at Philippi, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Does that happen in your church? Do people in your church grumble and complain? Nah. Okay. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. That you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So when you're at the water cooler tomorrow and everybody comes around and starts the kvetch, smile and say, I don't think things are so bad. Okay? Is that going to be hard, Trace? Okay, we need to pray for Trace, but we need to pray for all of us, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm singling her out because she knows I'm joking, but she can. You can handle me. All right, let's go on here. All righty, four. Add by number four, Luke 11, 33 through 36. Are we living as a child of light by turning from sin, error, ignorance, and wickedness? Here's Luke 11, 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Now, this idea of a good eye and a bad eye, a clear eye and a bad eye, is a Jewish figure of speech for your character. If your eye is clear, that means you have a generous, unselfish attitude and character toward others. If your eye is bad, the idea here is that you have a stingy, selfish attitude and character. And you know, the eye is the window to the soul. People can look into your eye and see whether you're stingy or selfless, whether you're generous or stingy. Okay? So, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So we need to work on our character so that we have generous, unselfish attitudes toward this world. Number 5. Are you looking to the Word of God for guidance through this dark world? Put down Psalm 119, 130. We've seen this again, this same idea earlier. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. What's the implication here? We have to study the Word. We have to study it so what? It will unfold before us. You know, when you're brand new to the Word, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? If you stick with it, and work with it, and study, it will unfold its truths before you. Okay? And therefore, we'll gain understanding and be able to walk through this world. Now, don't put your notes away. I hear some rumbling out there. At the bottom of the page, I want you to write in point 6, prophetic application. Prophetic application. And I want you to write down Zechariah 4, 2 through 6. Zechariah 4, 2 through 6. And Revelation 11, 3 and 4. Prophetic application number 6. Zechariah 4, 2 through 6. Revelation 11, 3 and 4. We'll go through this quite quickly. A detailed explanation belongs with a study of the book of Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah 4, 2 through 6. Here's the initial prophecy. God is speaking to, or the angel, I guess, is speaking to Zechariah. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, a menorah, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, also with 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left." Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who was speaking to me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Well, here's what Zechariah saw. He saw olive trees to the right and left. He saw tubes coming from the olive trees to a bowl, tubes from the bowl to the lamps of a menorah. Here's another drawing that I think is better. I like this one too. The 2 olive trees, the tubes, oil from the olive trees going to the lamp, and then tubes from the bowl to the 7 lamps. So these lamps are burning with a continuous supply of oil, right? They're never going to go out. And of course, we've seen that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the idea here in Zerubbabel's life is that Zerubbabel had to rebuild the temple, and he was receiving opposition, an impossible job. So God says to him, "Zerubbabel, you are going to succeed in your mission, but it's not by your power and not by your strength, but by my strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to build that temple." And so the light is going to shine and continue to shine, again, not through Zerubbabel's power, but through this continuous flow of oil, the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now, this is picked up later in Revelation. And John picks this up in Revelation. What does he say? We read in Revelation 11, 3 and 4, "I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, this occurs in the middle of the tribulation, clothed in sackcloth. Then these witnesses are identified. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, in the context, what is he talking about? Well, in that context, there's nothing to give us a clue. We have to go back to Zechariah. Now, these two witnesses have an impossible job, too. They're to shine for God during the tribulation period. And God's saying, they're going to succeed in their mission, but not by might and not by power, but by a constant flow of the Holy Spirit, constant empowering by the Holy Spirit. Their lamp is going to shine. That's the idea behind this prophecy. And you know, we can do the same thing. You know, we've got an impossible job witnessing to the world. But you know, our lamp can shine if we continually choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow His oil to fill our hearts and illumine us. And then we can be lights in the world. All right, I'm just going to hand out to you one handout today. And it's a picture of the menorah that the Temple Institute has put together and the drawing of the menorah that is in Herod's temple. So I'll hand this out. And then we'll pray and quit for the night. We'll pick it up next week. We'll be in chapter 26 next week. We'll pick up the next feature of the tabernacle. You got any extras here? All set? One extra? Okay. You guys need two? One? Okay. Got enough? Got enough? Need one? You guys need another? Okay. And is there enough here? Perfect. Okay. All righty. Again, there's some extras up front in the notebook. All right, let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for the menorah that we've looked at today. Quite an amazing and intricate and beautiful piece of furniture that proclaims Yeshua, the light of the world. And we're so grateful, Lord, that the holy place was never dark, that in your character and in your presence there's no sin, error, ignorance, or wickedness. And Lord, help us to fully grasp that fact in our lives, that we are now children of light, and we are to live in the light and walk in the light. And that's a tough job for us as we deal with who we are and as we deal with all the mud and muck of this world that we trudge around in. But Lord, you can cause us to be lights in the world through the empowering of your Holy Spirit. Your oil of the Holy Spirit can flow into us with no break, and we can shine brightly for you. So help us, Lord, to be, in fact, be lights in the world for you. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.